I'd like you to take your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want us to take a look at the last part of the chapter there. Matthew chapter 16, as we consider this morning, true discipleship. Matthew chapter 16. Notice with me verses 24 and following by way of introduction here this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. Matthew 16, verse 24, notice, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If you had asked and did a survey of Americans, more than half of Americans would say that they are a Christian. All right, hang on to that term. And yet, at this point in our history, we are more ungodly than at any time in American history. As you think about the term Christian, it's actually only found in the Bible three different times. In fact, I want you to notice those. Hold your place here. We're going to come back just by way of introduction. Notice with me, first of all, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I want you to notice the times that the term Christian is used. And we may not be so quick to use this term when we find this out. Notice with me, Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 19 and following, as we see the context of this first time that the term Christian is used in the Bible, it says in verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of the men were of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," these are Greek-speaking Jews, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem." Of course, Jerusalem was the sending church in essence, as all these people went out from the church because of the persecution. "And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad." And I've often thought, can people come to our church and see the grace of God? See the grace of God at work? Notice he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. They would hold firm and hold fast to the Lord. "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." In essence, Barnabas was seeking an assistant pastor, we would say. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." Notice this statement. "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Notice what the Christians, the believers called themselves. They called themselves disciples. It was the world that saw that we're a disciple of Christ and called them Christian. That was actually a term that was given to them by those who were outside the church. Notice another example of this in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Here, the Apostle Paul is on trial. Acts chapter 26. And notice here, verse 24 and following, so we see the context. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." In other words, Festus is saying that, "Paul, you've become insane because of your education, your much learning." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth," this is King Agrippa that's sitting here and hearing all these things, "for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner, was not done secretly. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Notice the persuasion here. "I know you believe, King Agrippa. You've seen the evidence." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Notice an unbeliever is saying, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Notice with me also 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, we see an unbeliever calling a believer in Christ a Christian. Notice with me also 1 Peter chapter 4. So we see another example here, the third time that this term Christian is used. And let me just say this, that the term Christian in the New Testament era, first century, quote-unquote Christianity, always had persecution tied to it. Notice it says here in verse 12 and following of 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Notice a gossip is in the same list as an evildoer. Same list as a murderer, as a thief. Notice how God views gossip. Well, that's not as bad. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, if they're going to go into if unbelievers are going to hell, and if we suffer in this life and they're going to hell, wow, what are they going to suffer? Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Notice back in Matthew chapter 16. So again, we see here this term Christian speaks often of persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. Early believers, as I've said, called themselves disciples. In fact, the term is used 31 times in the book of Acts alone. They did not call themselves a Christian. The world saw that they were a Christian. Now, Jesus challenged his followers about their discipleship. He questioned them about what they believed. In the context of Matthew 16, the verses that we read, I want you to notice here, he questions his disciples about what they believe. And I believe he also challenges us in these same ways. It says in verse 13 and following, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, as I was preaching about the importance of being an independent Baptist, and again, you have to listen to that if you didn't hear it, but let me just emphasize, though, this is the question that everyone must get right in order to be saved. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. There's still a lot of debate today about who Jesus Christ is. In fact, I made a list in my notes here. The Mormons say that he's the spirit brother of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's Michael the Archangel. He's a God, according to their mistranslation of John 1:1. The New Age movement says that he's some mystical messenger who's recognized his own inner divinity. We are sinners in our inner nature. We do not have any divinity in us. We are sinners by nature. So the New Age has it totally wrong. The Jews said that he was the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary. He was born of fornication. Islam today says that he's a prophet of lesser importance than Muhammad. That's what our world says about Jesus. Notice again the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It says down in verse 15 then, he saith unto them, by whom say ye that I am? So who do you believe Jesus is? What do you believe about Jesus? Unless you believe that he is your only way of salvation, there is no hope of eternal life. Again, he says, whom do ye say that I am? Here's the right answer. Simon Peter is, of course, speaking up for the rest of them. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who came to be our Savior. But let me point out here, though, that they missed the point about their Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king. In fact, I've heard someone say, I heard a professor in Bible college say that if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah when he came the first time, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. That is hogwash. I mean, that is heresy. Of course, Psalm 22 very clearly says that he had to suffer. Isaiah 53, all of those passages are prophecies about a suffering Messiah. Again, he says, thou art the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. By the way, you think about this. To be politically correct, a lot of people say that Jehovah and Allah are the same God. That is heresy. In fact, if a Muslim heard you say that, they'd chop your head off right there, then and there. We try to be politically correct, and we're filled with error because of it. You know why I say that? Allah has no son. Jehovah has a son, and his name is Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God wants to reveal this to everyone. God wants everyone to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. But not everyone's going to get it because they have misplaced faith. Verse 18, it says, I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you notice here, first of all, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. But also, as far as true discipleship, we must be tied to the local church. I am convinced, as I've studied out Scripture, that someone cannot be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and out of church. There are so many today who think that they do not need a church. Well, if that's the case, then they're not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ established, he built the church. He started the church, he's still building it. Again, it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Pause there and notice with me Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, but he's also the builder of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. As we see here, Christ is presented as our cornerstone. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there is no other foundation that can be laid, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All right, so why don't you get this word picture here. This is a spiritual house. Now, we're meeting in a building today. It's nice to have a meeting location. But even if we did not have this building, we could still be a church today. In fact, in Hawaii, there were times when, especially in the summer, as they were doing building projects, we didn't know where we were going to meet. One Sunday, we'd meet in a tent. Another Sunday, we'd meet inside the building. Another Sunday, we'd meet in a gazebo. It didn't matter where we met on the property. We were still the church assembled together. So again, we see here that there's a foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe that's a reference to the Word of God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. All right, so as we look at this word picture here. So we have this foundation that's been laid, the Word of God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We are still, as believers in Christ, we are still a part of this building. The building is still taking place. Notice again, it's groweth together unto a holy temple. So let me ask you, are we a holy temple? God demands holiness. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What is amazing is God has promised through the Spirit to come and dwell within us as believers in Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 16, again we see Jesus Christ emphasizes the local church. The local church is absolutely important to true discipleship. A true disciple of Christ will be a part of a New Testament church. Now, as we move down into this passage that we read earlier, I want you to notice, the requirements of discipleship in verse 24. Notice there's three requirements that the Lord Jesus Christ gives as far as discipleship. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. The other gospel accounts add the word daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice here it says, if. any man will come after me. The word if, I believe, is a conditional word. At this point, I believe we have a decision. Discipleship is a decision. Am I going to be a true follower, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man will come. I believe that speaks of desire. So we have a decision and we have a desire that's absolutely essential as a part of discipleship. Now, notice the first requirement. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. This is very hard. Why? Because we're focused on my rights, especially as Americans. I have my rights. And if you cross over my rights, I'm going to sue. It doesn't matter if it's a legitimate lawsuit or not. I'm going to sue because I have my rights. Well, the Bible says we are to deny ourselves. Romans 12:1 says, because of the mercies of God, I beseech you therefore, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's not like the Old Testament sacrifice. Because a living sacrifice can get off the altar. That's why I believe it's a daily thing, this thing of discipleship. Notice it's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, hold your place there in Matthew 16. We're going right back there. But notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, 2 Timothy 3:2, and speaking of the last days, says that men will be lovers of their own selves. The self-love, self-esteem movement is from the pits of hell. That's not a popular message today. Let me say it again. The self-love, self-esteem movement is from the pits of hell. In fact, the first one who had self-love brought all of led all of humanity into sin. Lucifer. I will be like the Most High God. The self-love, self-esteem movement is of the devil. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as far as this denying of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24, we saw this a few weeks back in light of the incorruptible crown. Notice here in this context, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That's not just self-control. That's the Spirit of God helping my spirit say no to my flesh. Is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This is an incorruptible crown that I can receive for temperate living. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. All right, so we're not talking about running here. And notice it says, run, not as uncertainly. Notice he's running with certainty. I'm fighting, but I'm not one as beating the air. It's not shadow boxing. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. One of the problems we have in American Christianity today is we have trouble saying no to this sinful flesh. Holy Spirit of God, help me to say no to this flesh. No, that's not right. Don't do it. Notice Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, put on a shelf of no use to the Lord. Again, the first requirement is a denial of ourselves. Back in Matthew chapter 16, we have a second requirement. Not only must we deny ourselves, but we must also take up our cross daily. It says here in verse 24 again, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And as I've already said, one of the other gospels says daily. Jesus said this is a daily procedure that we must go through. Taking up his cross. Now, this morning I decided to do a little checking on this again. I remember years ago as we were traveling back and forth, when our family lived in Texas, as I was a teenager, we would travel back and forth to Iowa. And I remember one time, I think it was in Oklahoma, I don't remember exactly where, but as we were traveling along the highway, all of a sudden we saw ahead of us, it was, wow, something looked strange. Somebody was walking on the side of the road with his huge cross on his shoulder. Well, over the years, I came across who that was. Arthur Blessed is his name. Now, I don't recommend his ministry. He's very ecumenical. He was praised by Joel Osteen and all those, you know, those types of situations. But supposedly, he reportedly led George W. Bush to the Lord and all that. But here's the point. We're not talking about literally making this 12-foot cross, putting on wheels, and hauling it down the road. From what I understand, he's done that for thousands of miles all around the world. Many, many nations, I don't know how many, but that's not what we're talking about, literally making a cross and making a display of that. So what do we mean by taking up our cross? Now, as you think about the cross, first of all, it speaks of difficulty and hardship. Obviously, if you're nailed to a cross, that's not going to be an enjoyable experience. It's painful. So as we see this, taking up our cross, it very likely is going to be a painful situation in our lives. That's things that we don't like to hear. But it's different for each person. Notice he says, again, the every word is in the Bible on purpose, and take up his cross. Your cross is going to be different than my cross. What God asks you to do for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be different than my cross. So again, these are different things. But the cross also is a thing of shame. But as you think about the cross was, the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross for himself. The cross benefits others. Jesus Christ did not die for his own sin. He died for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. As you take up your cross daily, it's for the benefit of others. We even saw that here last Sunday, I believe it was, Brother Dave and Shelley got here late because of getting locked out of their vehicle. Well, the Lord led me on the spur of the moment to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And as I thought about that, Paul said that I'm suffering things for your benefit. As he said, I go through things daily, almost dying. I die daily, he says. I do it for your benefit. Paul, you think about the persecution, the suffering that Paul went through. He didn't do it because he enjoyed it. He gloried in the cross, as he said in Galatians. But he went through all of that suffering for the benefit of others. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did the same. And the cross must be endured. Again, notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see how Jesus Christ went to the cross. And I believe he does this as our example, or for our example, not just as our Savior, but also as an example for us. So as we think about this cross, let's look at the context, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. All right, so what's hindering you from running the race? You know, we don't see runners as we see them on TV, or if you were in track and field in high school, whatever. You don't see runners in work boots, and they don't have ankle weights on, and they don't wear parka unless it's 20 below when they're trying to run. Or all of that stuff is set. All the weights are removed so that they can run easier. It says, notice, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is often referred to as besetting sins. But I believe in the context, it's talking about unbelief, even as we look at Hebrews chapter 11. The sin which so easily besets us. How about you? Have you ever doubted the Lord? Have you ever had anxiety? Worry is nothing less than saying, Lord, I don't believe you're going to take care of this. The sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice verse 2 now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice this does not say that he enjoyed the cross, who for the joy that was set before him beyond the cross, notice he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, we've not paid the extreme price yet. We've not died. Back in Matthew 16, I want you to notice in the context, though, Satan would love to offer you a painless alternative. Listen to me, Matthew chapter 16 in the context, verse 21. I believe there was constantly times when Satan tried to distract Jesus from going to the cross. Now, in essence, I believe that Satan thought that he gained a victory at Calvary. In reality, that was his own death, doom. Notice it says here in verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. All right, that's okay. Going to Jerusalem. And suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. They didn't like hearing that. And be raised again the third day. Well, of course, they didn't hear that until after the resurrection. They didn't understand that he was going to rise again. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You're going to be our ruler. In fact, even in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were worried about. You can't die, Lord. That's ruining all of our plans. He's rebuking the Lord. Notice how he responds to Peter. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me. Does he say Peter? Does he say Simon? No, he says Satan. It's a sad time when we as believers in Christ, as disciples or followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, can be used to accomplish the work of Satan. Notice at this point, Peter is being used by Satan to try to distract the Lord Jesus. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Why was it that Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Notice, remember, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all this glory I'll give you if you simply bow down and worship me. And then he sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple, a high spot of the temple. Jump off, and then the angels will take control, and they'll keep you from dashing your foot on us. Satan knows just enough of the Bible to get us in trouble. They're quoting the Bible, so that must be of God. Again, I want you to think about this. Satan will offer a painless alternative. You don't have to go to the cross. I believe he's offering the same thing for us today. Take up his cross, and again he said, daily. But then the third requirement is, follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, if we follow Christ, we're going to become like Christ. Jesus said the student will become like their master. So are we more and more like Christ today? Again, the requirements of discipleship. And then in verses 25 and 26, notice the reason for discipleship. Verse 25 and 26, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Now, I've not checked the last total of the world's assets, but it's well over $100 trillion around the world. That's the world's assets. All right, so what is it profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You're not going to take it with you. You're going to leave it behind. So what's it profiting you if you gain all these trillions of dollars around the world and you lose your own soul at the moment of death? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I believe the reason, as I look at these two verses, the reason for discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple, is to truly live, not just make a living. Most people today are just making a living. They're not truly living. I heard this story, and I'm sure it's not a true story, but illustrates it perfectly, though. This rich gangster was killed as he was carrying out his crime, and he had left instructions for all of his wealth to be buried with him in the casket. Well, as he was on display for his funeral, all of his gang members started filing past his casket and looking at all of his gold rings and all of his wealth and all of those things in the casket with him, to which one of the gang members said, man, that's living. No, that's dying. The man's in the casket. You notice he didn't take it with him. You think about all these pharaohs. We've understood the history of because of all of the things that have been found. all these pharaohs thought they were taking it with them. No. All they did was leave it for other people to find and steal. Notice again it says, what is it profited if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You think about King Solomon. King Solomon had everything he wanted. How does he summarize all of that at the end of his life? Vanity of vanities. All is worthless, says the preacher. Now, if this preacher got up today and said, you know, life is worthless, it's vain, you would wonder about your preacher. But King Solomon had everything he wanted, and he said it was all vanity. Notice again the value of one soul in verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? All right, so you strike it rich on the stock market. You get all the, you know, God forbid you win the lottery, whatever. However you come across this money, you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul. What did you gain? Notice with me Luke chapter 12. Jesus dealt with this in a teachable moment. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and following, as again, the Lord Jesus used teachable moments to express some truth. Notice it says here in verse 13 and following, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Notice all of these feuds, family feuds that come with inheritances. That's why it's better to either deal with it before or just give it all to the Lord, and then there's nothing to fight over. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge over a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Why didn't get such and such for Christmas? That's what this season is all about. You think about this. I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm not happy. The discontentment that we have in our lives. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He struck it rich on the stock market. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Well, he could have given the excess to the poor, like Jesus encouraged. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. Notice he thought he was the possessor of these things, not just a steward. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Retire early. Enjoy life. Enjoy the good life. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice with me also Revelation chapter 3. I believe this is a good explanation of our modern day in America, the Laodicean age in which we live. It's all about things. I believe the Bible very clearly commands us to live for eternal reward, not earthly gain. What shall it be profited if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Revelation chapter 3, notice with me verses 15 through 17. Of course, this church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, I want you to notice an interesting wording here. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. I'm not going to take time to do this, but you check back through the seven letters to the churches. There's different wording with Laodicea than all the other churches. The church of the Laodiceans, it was their church, not the Lord's church, as far as they're thinking at least. The Laodicean age. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, I've heard preachers over the years say that God would rather you be cold to him than... The Lord never counsels me to be cold towards the Lord. I believe the cold there is cool and refreshing or hot, zealous, on fire for the Lord. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In case you don't know what that means, it means to vomit. So I will spew thee out of my mouth, not something that's pleasant. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Notice that. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of, Lord, I don't really need you. I've got everything I need. And knowest not that spiritually thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, spiritual riches, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, spiritual clothing, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As men as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Again, we think about the riches that's getting in the way of modern-day Christianity. Last of all, I want you to consider the rewards for discipleship back in Matthew chapter 16. The rewards of discipleship. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. The Lord will make discipleship worth it all. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There will be no comparisons at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't be able to say, well, I did more than so-and-so, I should get off pretty easy, right? There's none of this tipping of the scales to try to get it good in the Lord. Notice again, he's going to reward us according to our works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, seeing his glory. This will be Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice a parallel passage with this. Mark chapter 10. I don't know if it's worth the sacrifice to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe we can afford not to do this. This will be Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. It says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. Notice, for the Lord's sake and for the gospel. But he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions. We don't like that part. We'd like to skip over that persecutions part. And in the world to come, eternal life. All this and heaven too, I heard a preacher say. I want you to notice what he says there. If because I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm willing to leave all of these things, then the Lord is going to make it worth our while. 100-fold. Now, this is not a blank check from some televangelist. We're not talking about name it and claim it. But you notice here the sacrifice. By the way, those who say the name it and claim it doctrine, teach the name it and claim it, they live in million-dollar houses. So they're not talking about this. They've left nothing. Okay, well, if you really believe that, then sell your million-dollar house and go live in a house like the rest of us. Again, they are all talk. There's no reality there. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, and so on, family, lands with persecutions. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make it worth our sacrifice for him. Notice to me also Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If we wonder if it's worth being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice this promise here. Verse 9 says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He's speaking very strongly with them, challenging them, because they're tempted to go back to their old religion so that they can avoid persecution. For God is not unrighteous, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God is not going to be unrighteous. God is righteous. He's going to take notice of your work and your labor of love. He takes notice of the things that others do not see, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. As we close, notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 and following. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice here again the emphasis on rewards. As the Lord Jesus Christ reviews my life, he's going to take a look at my works. If my works hold up under the test of his fire, his fiery eyes, his look of judgment, then I will have a reward. If not, I will simply have ashes to show for my life. Did you notice again the rewards? Oftentimes the day seems long. Our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But you think about the chorus of that. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. From what I understand, as many as 90% of first century Christians died for the Lord. Think about that. Even if they didn't die, that many didn't die, most believers in Christ suffered severely for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, what summarizes your Christian life? Which word describes it best? Convenience or commitment? I am convinced, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. I am convinced that persecution is coming and it's going to show who's a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ here very soon. We're going to know who a true disciple is. As you look at the following of Christ, he had various levels of discipleship. First of all, there were the multitudes. According to John 6, when he started teaching things that were hard to take, it says they went back and followed him no more. You check it out, John 6, verse 66. They stopped following Jesus when it got hard. That's the multitudes. And I believe that's the majority of modern-day Christianity. Then there were the 70 who were going out two by two serving the Lord. Of course, there were the 12 disciples, close followers of the Lord. One of them was not a believer, Judas. Then there were the three, according to Matthew 17, they experienced the glory of the Lord. But what I find is interesting and challenging in my own life spiritually is the circle of the one. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John doesn't give himself by name, but I'm convinced that's who that is. The Apostle John had a close relationship with the Lord. Where are we today in our discipleship? But let me just say this morning. You cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus until you know him as Savior. The very first step to discipleship is becoming a believer in Christ. Whom do you say that I am? Jesus said. Every individual, child, on the way up to the oldest adult here today, there must be a point in your life when you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about praying a prayer. None of those things. It's when I have realized I'm a sinner, repent of my sin, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Realizing that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. There is absolutely, absolutely no way you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, until you become a believer in him. The only right answer is to believe that he is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. He's the Christ who came to die for your sins, to die for my sins. Is there a point? When I was 7 years old, I've told my testimony. I knelt at our family room couch and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Have you placed your faith? You're here. But there's no sea on your forehead. There's nothing. There's no outward appearance. Only God and you know if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. But after salvation, have you daily committed yourself as a disciple? I think so. In fact, this is why I needed this reminder today. There's so many times I get so busy in my life, serving the Lord, doing the things I need to do, that I forget and I don't consciously think about it. Daily surrender. Will you stand with me here this morning?